This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the third lesson in our 10-week series titled Understanding Ourselves. In this lesson, we'll examine the perspective of Revelation. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's study, here is Dr. Matthews.
This evening, we want to go on to the third lesson in our series. We're talking about understanding ourselves. And I would like to have you read with me, as I read it for you, this great section in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, down through the second chapter and the fourth verse. It's so necessary if we're going to understand how to live the Christian life that we recognize what it means for us to be created in the image and likeness of God, what happened to us in the fall, and now thirdly this evening, the third logical step would be to understand what it means to be addressed by God. You have the material before you. I've given you something of a background of inspiration and the revelation of God. I have again stated it in three ways, a little summary of the biblical position, and then secondarily what that means by way of explanation, and then what it means by way of application in your life and mine. So I want to deal with that third section this evening more than the first two, but a word or two as we go through this matter of the inspiration and revelation of God. I'm sure you realize that when you read the Bible, that you have to come to a conclusion, if you're thinking at all about it, that God is concerned about you as a person. And here's where we need to start, and that is the way that God starts with us. As I mentioned two times ago, that God always addresses us as a person. He made you as a person, and He always addresses you like that. Have you ever noticed that when God speaks to a person in the Bible, that He calls him by his name? Samuel, the little boy that was growing up under the direction of Eli, when God spoke to Samuel, He said, "Samuel." And it was so normal and so real to Samuel that he thought Eli had called him, that Eli needed a drink of water or something of that in the middle of the night. He was Eli's servant. You see, God addresses us as a person. Now, many of us have, because of the effect of the fall, many of us have failed to realize this person-to-person relationship that is so very clear in the Bible, once we sort of break into that and understand it. Now, this evening, I want to start out again with a little diagram to remind ourselves, to sort of gather our thoughts together as in the attempt to, so we can understand who we are. So here I'm going to write this important word on the board again. I want to talk with you now about yourself. The first thing that the Bible states very clearly about us is that God made us for Himself, you see. So here we start out. Now, what this really means when we start to read the Bible is found in a very clear word, and that is fellowship. That God made me, and He made me in such a way that I could fellowship with Him. Now, this term, fellowship, is a very personal word in the Bible. You remember in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 8, the indication is that God came down and walked with Adam and Eve. Now, that's the kind of a person you are. God made you to walk with Himself. He constructed you in the Garden of Eden as a person who could walk with God. And don't you see how profoundly and tragically sinful it is when you look upon yourself as being inferior? Well, we've got to start out with the recognition that the Bible is the final authority. And that's what I'm introducing, why I'm introducing this now, and I'm going to have to finish it there this evening. The Bible is our final authority. And what does the Bible say about you? It says something that contradicts your feelings of inferiority. God made you so great in the Garden of Eden that you could walk and talk with God. The second thing that we see so clearly in the Bible, and we talked about it in a great variety of ways last time, is that this relationship was destroyed. That what it really meant for us to be a person in all of that relationship with God was wiped out by sin. That's the seriousness of sin. Sin brought a tragic destruction into your life and mine. We became orphans. That's how the Bible describes it. And I want to talk a little bit more about that next time, about how our relationship to God as an orphan has been healed. It's a very beautiful picture in the Bible. God made us for fellowship. And here as redeemed people tonight, according to 1 Corinthians 1:9, we have been, God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of His Son. In 1 John 1:3, these things have I written unto you, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord Jesus says, I stand at your door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. I'll fellowship. I'll sit down and we'll eat together. Don't you see? That's the kind of a person that God made you into in the Garden of Eden, a person that could walk and talk and eat with God. And all of that relationship was destroyed in the Garden of Eden. And we systematically turned it aside as we were born into the world as sinful people. Thirdly, and I want to work on this now this evening, and we'll develop the chart as we go through these 10 weeks. What else does the Bible say about you as a person? What must we accept by faith in order to understand ourselves? You're a person that has been spoken to. God has spoken to us in the Bible. God has addressed you. Just as He addressed Abraham and said, Abraham. So God has spoken to us, and that's what we mean by the revelation of God. What a tremendous thing to be addressed by God, for God to speak to us. What a comfort to know that He knows our name and has spoken to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And along with that speaking goes untold power in the Bible. In the 45th chapter of the Psalms and verse 2, Psalm 45:2, it states, a grace is poured into the lips of the Messiah. And that means that when the Messiah speaks to us, along with His speaking goes the grace of God. That's why the Lord Jesus could speak to that man in the synagogue who had the withered hand and could say to him, stretch forth thy hand, and he could stretch it out, and it was like the other one. For the first time in his life, he was no longer a cripple, because God had spoken to him, and in the speaking, there was untold power and grace. Now, God has spoken to you. He has. He's spoken to you. What would have happened to that man standing in the synagogue if he would have said, "It's obvious, if I could stretch out my hand, I would have done it"? What would have happened to him? It would never have been written into the Bible. And that's the story of your life and mine. God speaks to us, and it's like a performative command, a command that will perform something. And what happens to us? We say, "Well, I just don't think it can be that way." You see? That's our condition. Now, we've got to work on that. If we're going to understand ourselves, we're going to have to find out why we do that with God. Notice now in Hebrews chapter 1, we have this tremendous passage about God speaking to us. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, there's the word spake, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Don't you see, that's the kind of a person you are. Spoken unto us by his Son. Now we have seven beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus. He has been appointed heir of all things, by whom also God made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven titles to indicate his greatness over against all of the Old Testament prophets. And now, seven titles to indicate his greatness over against the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he saith, "And let all of the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he saith, "Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So now we have the picture in chapter 1 of Hebrews of the reality of what I have on the board, that God has spoken to us and addressed us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as individuals to whom God has spoken, notice what we are to do now. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or fall away. For if the word spoken by angels, that's the Old Testament, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Or how shall we, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the word salvation here can well be translated revelation. It's more than just the new birth. It's the revelation of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great revelation, which at the first began to be, there it is again, spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How did God confirm it in that day? Verse 4, God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What a great comfort it is this evening to realize that we who have been created to walk and to talk with God And we who have received a destruction of all of that relationship, now God has addressed us so that all of that can be restored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an overwhelming thing to realize that because of the destruction, we no longer need now, because of the spoken word of God, have to be relying upon our feelings and upon our intuition and upon the seeking of some kind of a vision. You see, what's happened to us in our destruction is that we have become our own authority. That's what the enemy tried to get Eve to become in the Garden of Eden, and she became that. She made up her mind on the basis of how it was on the inside that she was the final authority. And now we have all inherited that kind of a nature. And what has happened to us is that we often, because of the characteristic of our destruction, we often stand in judgment upon the speaking of the Bible. We have that kind of a frightful nature that we can read the Bible and say no to God. Because of our destruction and the fall and our sin, we have lost our relationship to God, and we have substituted all kinds of idols. And often we will choose our idol instead of the true and the living God. It has often happened to me when I've talked to a person. You sit next to some person, you tell them about the Lord Jesus, you work it up so they see it very clearly, and finally they understand the issue. They turn to you and look you right in the eye and they say, "I could never believe that. With all of the stretch of my imagination, I could never believe that God died and was resurrected." And you know what he'll tell you in the next 5 minutes? That he believes the horoscope. That's right. And in a moment like that, I don't know what to do. I want to take him and shake him. I want to point out to him what he is doing. He has chosen to believe the lie. And he has chosen that because it's more rational to him than God, who is the truth. And he has an idol, his own rationality. And he has submitted to it, and he has bowed to it. Now, I emphasize this evening simply because that's your nature and mine. And God has spoken the truth to us, and we've got to choose not to devalue God and his word on the basis of how we think and how we feel and how we live and our goals and our idols, even as believers. As Christians, we have the ability to believe God, but it's so easy to stand in judgment on the true and the living God and to ask not only for the written word of God, God speaking to us through divine revelation, but also to ask for some kind of an inner experience so that we can know that the Bible's true. And that's the problem that I have on the inside, and that's the problem that you have on the inside. If you will pardon the expression, we've got to learn how to take the Bible cold turkey. We've got to learn to put ourselves and our idolatrous thinking and feeling aside. We've got to break down the sieve of our own thinking and emotions so that we can take God strictly at his word, in spite of how we feel about it and in spite of how illogical it may look. So what kind of a person are you this evening? You're an individual to whom God has spoken. And all through the Bible, we have this tremendous dimension that has come into the life of a Christian. God has given us his word. He describes his word, you remember? He describes his word as a sword in Ephesians 6:17. He describes his word as a key in Luke 11:52. He describes his word in the book of Jeremiah 23, verse 29, as a fire to purify, a hammer to break open our little pointed heads, to break down our problems, to break open our lives. You see, the Bible is yours. And what a tragic thing it is as believers when we use our intellect to devalue the Bible. And we often do it. This is our nature. We do it intuitively. We never have to learn to do it. That's the kind of a person we are. Now, you see, these 10 weeks, we're trying to understand ourselves. So now, when you open the Bible, take yourself symbolically by the back of the neck and give yourself a good big shake and say, you're not going to do it. You're not going to devalue God. You're going to read it and accept it and practice it. Now, you know why many of us do not have the delightful life of walking and talking with God? You know why? It's because we devalue Him. He walks with us and we say, I don't believe you. I don't think what you've done is right. I question what you do in my family and in my life. I'm not going to stand for this. If you keep up, I'm going to stop going to church. Well, it's not quite that bad, but almost. That's what we do. That's your nature, and that's mine. So when we come to the Bible, we've got to take a hold. We've got to understand ourselves, that the relationship has been destroyed. And even though now we've been spoken to and redeemed, and I'll be number four, I'll work on that now next time. Even though we've been spoken to and we have the authority, we have the Bible, we've got to make sure that we do not devalue the true and the living God. Now, take your material, would you please, and notice on page 15, I have the third lesson here, the perspective of Revelation. Notice in the introduction, God has not left us in our self-chosen ignorance. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. He has come to us and has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity rests upon three foundation stones: the person of the Lord Jesus, his work for us in redemption, and the Holy Scripture. Here are the three foundation stones. What a great thing it is to understand that. The Bible is an inseparable part of the foundation. Thirdly, it's important to recognize that revelation and authority stand or fall together. Our only source of final authority is found in the revelation of God. It's not in the rationality and the logic of your thinking or in the comfortable security of your emotions. It's not there. It's in the book. Fourthly, reflect on this amazing truth. God has revealed himself to us and has caused the revelation to be written in a book. What a tremendous thing that is, that we have God's written word. Now notice the biblical concept of revelation stated. Definition of inspiration from the fine book by Warfield. Some important words so that we might understand the meaning of inspiration. Classical passages in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Now we have the example of the Lord Jesus. First of all, I want to point out that he accepted the Old Testament as the very word of God, identified the Old Testament Jewish Bible with Scripture. I've given you the verses. He exhorted his disciples to believe the Old Testament. He called the Old Testament the word of God, Scripture, and the commandment of God, and you have all the verses. Page 16, please. He utilized the Old Testament as his final authority. That's why I start this out with the word example. Capital or A, in his temptation, he quoted the Scripture as his authority, and the meaning of the statement was dependent on a single word. For example, Matthew 4, 5, man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew 4, 7, thou shalt not tempt. And Matthew 4, 10, thou shalt worship and him only. Now, we're going to have to learn to do exactly what the Lord Jesus did. You see, again, pardon the expression, he accepted the Bible cold turkey. He accepted it as it really is, the authoritative word of God, the sword, the fire, the key, the hammer. He accepted it as the scripture. He didn't have to undergird it with any kind of an emotional feeling, experience, or any kind of a logical argument. The Bible stood entirely on its own authority. He simply used it. And that's where we have a great deal of trouble. And we have that trouble because of what happened to your nature and mine in this destruction. Notice secondarily some additional verses and references about his reference to the Old Testament. He quoted, he said, the scripture can't be broken. Quoted the Old Testament in such a way that the argument was dependent upon the tense of the verb. Look at that. He based the authority on what was written, not upon himself, but on the Bible. He affirmed the creation of the first couple, Cain and Abel, Noah, Moses and his inspiration, miracles of Jonah, and the list goes on and on and on and on. You need to read the Gospel sometime looking for how the Lord Jesus used the Bible. It will be of great comfort to you and great instruction. Many, many pages of material could be gathered from the four Gospels. Now, that's the statement of inspiration. Number two, the biblical concept of revelation explained. So now I work on it a little bit. Special revelation, first of all, is inscripturated, that is, written into the book. Since the days of Moses, that's 1400 years before Christ, the special revelation of God has been a written kind of a revelation. Burkhoff, in his fine book, said revelation and inspiration stand in the closest possible relationship to each other. As far as special revelation is concerned, it may be said that the one is inconceivable without the other. That's a fine statement. Notice capital B, special revelation is personal. Let me just say one more word about this matter of the Bible being inscripturated. Do you know in the Bible that means that we have a, where it, this is pointed out to be an added responsibility to us because we can read it? In First Peter and in the first chapter and the 16th verse, we have this statement that recurs all through the Bible, as it is written. As it is written. Now, that's one of the nine reasons for obeying God in 1 Peter chapter 1. As it is written, that is, the revelation of God has been written. It has been publicly stated as a truth. Do you realize how profoundly sinful it is when God has stated it under inspiration and has publicly written it out and we devalue it? Did you ever stop to think about what happens in the life of a person who performs that kind of a sin? When they read it in the Bible and say, I don't believe it. That shows how profoundly we're a sinner. You see, we're told in the Bible that not even Satan will do that. Satan, as bad as he is, believes and trembles. How profoundly we get involved in sin as Christians when we read the Bible and say, it isn't true. It won't work for me. It is true. We've got to say that, whether we understand it or not. We've got to believe it's true. Augustine, at the end of his life, wrote a little booklet on the Bible. And he said, when I run across something that I don't understand, here's what I do. Number one, he said, it might be a poor translation, so I don't understand it. Maybe I'm not far enough along to understand it, but whatever, I'm going to accept it as the inspired word of God. That's good advice. Fourthly, special revelation is a disclosure. This revelation, I state, is a disclosure of God to us. It's not a human discovery. The Bible is not an account of man's religious quest for God. It's the record of God's miraculous intervention into our space and time. God has not only disclosed himself in miraculous deeds, but also by divine interpretation of these deeds. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died is the historical deed. For our sins is the divine interpretation. And this is what the Bible's all about. The statement of who God is, what he has done, and what it means in your life and mine. So to explain inspiration, I have these, or the revelation of God, rather, these four statements. Now, number three, please, on page 17, the biblical concept of divine revelation applied. Now, what do we have to do about it? Now, here's where we have to take ourselves, as I said, by the back of the neck. We've got to work on ourselves right now. Up to this place, we've all agreed. We've all got to do that. But now, here we are going to try it out and see whether we can do it. First of all, we must accept it. Accept the message of divine revelation as our final authority. Now, we all do it here tonight, abstractly, legally, doctrinally, technically. Now, let's do it practically and experientially. Number one, our thoughts, emotions, and experiences are not authoritative, nor are our religious convictions authoritative unless they square with the Bible. We are warned not to rely upon ourselves as a source of truth. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 23. I wish we had time to take up all of these verses. One reason why I print up the material is so that you can do this, and I trust that you are doing it now and spending your half hour a day in this material. Notice in Jeremiah 10:23, the statement is so blunt. O Lord, the prophet cried, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, do you believe that's true about you as a person? You've got to believe it. You don't have it within you. You try to direct your own life and you plow it into the ground. You will end up in bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, or you'll end up as a legalist, and that's what I mean by bankruptcy. You'll end up as a Pharisee, and that's bankruptcy. We'll not end up in fellowship with God. We cannot be the final authority. Secondarily, we must daily choose to recognize that only the Scripture is our. It should be instead of O-U-T, it should be O-U-R. Only the Scripture is our basis for faith. That is, what to believe and trust, and action, what to do. The Bible is very clear on this point. Now, we've got to, as I say in here and under capital A, we've got to accept that. Capital B, we must accept the message of divine revelation as final authority concerning ourselves. Here's the theme of the series of lessons. First of all, because of our creation and redemption, we are important to God. We are God's inheritance. This is a great subject in the Bible of the importance. That's why I have this word you on the board. Your importance to God. Now that I start to talk with it, about half of you have started to devalue it already by saying, I don't feel that way. Some of you are thinking, how can it be? You see, now, we may not do that. Are you willing here now tonight, in the quietness of this Bible class, to accept the Bible as final authority, that you are important and valuable to God? That is, that you as a person, that you are God's inheritance. He's not only yours, you are His. He made you to walk and to talk with Him. And if you have any kind of a less viewpoint, of a more of a devalued viewpoint than that, you're disobeying the Bible. You've got to accept it, that you're important as a person to God, and that you're His inheritance. You're valuable to the true and the living God. Some of you are saying, well, now, why is it that my life doesn't reflect it? Maybe that's the reason, the kind of a question you ask. Maybe you have been asking that all through life. When is He going to get around to bless me? Don't you see what that means? You are saying, who does He think He is that He treats me like this? No wonder you're not walking and talking with God. This matter of being created by God, made for God, by God, for fellowship, means that He's the boss, and that He's good, and that whatever He does in our life is good, and we have no right standing in judgment on the true and the living God. I'm not saying that we can't ask questions, but we always must ask the question, questions on our knees in the presence of God. Is it possible to bear a grudge against God? Right. Do you? You've got to ask that. Do you have a grudge against him? Number two, page 17, because of the fall of man and our sin, we are totally dependent upon God for salvation and for our daily spiritual progress. Now, do you believe that? Do you really, have you accepted that about your salvation, or are you trying to supplement the atonement by your own good works? Are you trying to get there by your good works? Have you settled it once and for all that except for the grace of God, you would be totally lost, and that you're only depending upon him? I hope so. Number three, because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we are accepted by God and have the ability to honor and to glorify him. I wish I could take up all these verses, but do you really believe that you've been accepted by God? If you have obeyed him, what has he said? As that's what's spoken to us, as many as received him, to them gave he the ability to become the sons of God. Are you standing in question upon that? And are you saying to yourself and to God, well, now I've received him, but I wonder if he has given it to me? Don't you see what you're doing? You can't do that to God and get away with it. We can do it, but we can't get away with it. We lose fellowship and ground in every... We become a profound sinner. When God says, if you'll receive him, and he said, I'll give you the ability, and you become... I'll adopt you. We've got to take him at his word in spite of how we feel. And since I've been talking about John 1:12, some of you have already been testing whether it's happened by your experience. You're looking within. Now, where's the authority then? You want to subsidize the authority of the Bible by your experience? That's what it means to perpetuate the lie, to be the idol worshiper. Don't do that. Take God at his word. You are accepted by him on the basis of what he has said to you in the word. Notice on page 18, number four. Because of the provision of God for our daily Christian life, we are responsible, obligated, to respond to God in practical and aggressive cooperation. Now I have to write this out a little more, so I have A under that. We must learn to respond to God in the decisions of faith, love, and hope, and then to interpret life and ourselves within this context. Now, I'm going to ask you to look at the verse we've looked at many times, Matthew chapter 22. Here is the first commandment. The first commandment means, very simply, the first thing we've got to do all the time. We've always got to be doing this. Notice what he says, Matthew 22 and verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, and here it is, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Now, we've got to choose to do this. It has very little to do with our feelings, if anything. That's why I put in the word choose. We've got to choose to do it. Have you ever chosen cold turkey on the basis of the Bible to love God? Most of us express affection to God when things are going well. Most of us tell him that we like him when he's blessing us. But when things are going poorly and we don't feel affection, then we're in a great deal of difficulty, and we are perpetuating what happened to us in the fall. Have you ever chosen cold turkey? To choose to love God in spite of what happens, and in spite of how what you think, and in spite of how you feel? That's what it means to obey the Bible. Now, what does it mean to love? You know, we've spent a great deal of time on this in years gone by. To love means that you recognize another person as a person, you give them rightful place in your life, and you do the right thing by them. Now, you translate that from the horizontal, our relationship with one another, to the vertical and our relationship to God. Have you ever gotten off by yourself and settled it on the basis of the Bible that you will obey the first commandment in spite of how bad things are, inside and outside? You will choose to recognize God as a person, and you'll give God his rightful place as God in your life, and you will do the right thing by God. That's what love means. If this is the first commandment, and if we have so much trouble with the first one, can you imagine the kind of problem we're having with all of the rest of them? What we have done is that we have devalued Christianity and its action down onto four or five little simple things that we can control. What most of us do is to devalue Christianity into a group of little rules. Spirituality means I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't go to theater, I don't play cards, and I don't do anything with anybody that does these five things. We can control these five pretty well, and therefore we can be spiritual people quite easily. Don't you see the idol we can make of a thing like that? Don't you see how that's perpetuating number two? Don't you understand how tragically we are out of the will of God and not walking in fellowship with God if we haven't chosen cold turkey to love God when that's the first commandment? Notice what I state here again. We must learn. That's right, we've got to learn it. It doesn't come easy. It hurts a great deal. We must learn to respond to God. He's spoken to us. We've got to learn to respond to him. In what? Decisions. That's a choice. Decisions of faith, love, and hope. And then to interpret life and ourselves within this context. That means that we've got to be very aggressive about it. We've got to put the Word of God into practice. And on the basis of what he has said in the Word, to believe that he loves us and that we love him in spite of what happens. Now, my Christian friend, I'm just going to have to leave this because I want to talk about some other things, but you're going to have to work on that. Now, you can't hear about the first commandment and say, well, what's the second one? You know, tell me an easier one. You see, you can't do it like that. You can't treat God like that. So now, let's choose to love him in spite of how we think, in spite of how we feel, and in spite of how it looks. And I'll tell you what will happen. God, who made you to walk with him and to talk with him, that there will be a new dimension of fellowship with God. If you will choose, on the basis of the Bible, to implement the Scripture and obey the first commandment. Notice now, B on page 18, we must learn to utilize the provisions of grace in regard to by the Bible, prayer, the church, Christian service, and Christian fellowship. 1 Peter 2:2, you know the verses. As a newborn babe, desire or hunger for the milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. Now, we've got to choose, you see, my Christian friend, to do this, to put this into practice. Do you do it? Do you get into the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Matthew 6:6, the Lord Jesus said, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when you close the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father that seeth in secret will reward you open. Do you have a secret prayer life? Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 11:22, we're told, despise ye the church of God? Are you despising God's people in this world? In Matthew 28, we're told, go into all of the world. Have you gone? Are you willing to go? I don't mean now that we have to go somewhere, but it means always be willing to go. Always be willing to fulfill the Great Commission wherever we are. 1 John 1:3, these things have I written unto you that you might have fellowship with one another. Fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. Is that an important thing for you as a believer? Now, you see, this is something we've got to choose to do. Now, if this is in the Bible, and I just quoted the verses, then we have no option. We can't vote on it. We can't say that we are not going to do it without realizing that when we do that, we become a profound sinner. God expects you to lay hold of these means of grace. And I promise you, if you will, God will start working that sweetness of fellowship into your life. Notice on page 18 under C, we must accept the goals set for us by God and the methods for achieving these goals. And this would be a great thing now if we just had a small group of people to just put everything down and say, what's our goal? What's worth living for? What do you count as valuable? What's at the top of the list of your priority? What is it that you're willing to spend your money and time for? What's number one on your list? It's very frightening when somebody asks us that question. When somebody really demands that we answer, what's at the top of your priority? It's a very frightening thing. Well, God has determined the goal of our daily lives. In Colossians 1:18, it states that Jesus Christ should have the preeminence in all things. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Now, that's the goal. The goal is to give God his rightful place in everything. That doesn't mean now that you become a Pharisee or a legalist. It means that you become a whole person. There isn't any other way of getting back into walking and talking with God without loving him, implementing the means of grace, and having as your priority an imitation of God's plan. And God's eternal plan is that Jesus Christ would be preeminent. And the method for achieving it is loving God and giving him his rightful place. Page 19, please. Under D, we must honestly choose. Here's that word choice again, or decision. We must honestly choose to live out our identification with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the provision of the day of Pentecost. On this basis, we must learn to take charge of our thinking and our emotions and our body and our daily responsibilities. Those are two very important things in this passage, and that is to live out our identification with Christ. Now, I'm going to talk about this more next time and the time after that. You understand, of course, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as your representative, and that when he died, you died. You've gone through death. You died in Christ and were buried. And your old sinful nature was wiped out. You were set free from sin and selfishness and jealousy and envy. And you were resurrected so you could live in newness of life and serve in newness of spirit, the Bible says, Romans 6 and Romans 7. Now, you know what we do? Most of us are living, holding on to the old dead life. Living for ourselves, with hardly the faintest notion of what it means to love God. And we have hardly any room in our lives for loving God because we love ourselves so much. We've got to ask him to take us down into his death so we can see it the way it really is. If you could only see yourself, if I could only see myself as destroyed and living for myself instead of living for God, what a tragic situation. It's the story of most of our lives. For most of us, we've got to be right at the center of life itself. And if life doesn't revolve around us to our own satisfaction, sparks fly. And it's got to be like that. And if it isn't like that for very long, we turn on God and blame him. You see, now we've got to understand who we are. We are people who have been almost destroyed by sin. Now, we may not allow that thing to go on in our lives. Jesus Christ died. You died in Christ. You've been set free from that old way of living. Have you asked him to apply it? Have you been willing to go down into the crucifixion? That's why Paul could say, I've been crucified. I've been crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, not the old Paul, but Christ. That's loving him, giving him his rightful. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith. Decisions of faith, you know, on the sheet, decisions of faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, died for me. You were crucified. Have you received the freedom of the crucifixion? For most of us, it's only a word in the Bible. It's not an experience of our life. And then we wonder why it is that when we were made to walk and talk with God, that's not a reality. I'm going to spend a whole night on the crucifixion. But you're going to have to go down into his death so you can come up in his resurrection and be a whole person. Oh, what enjoyment there is when this old death is gone. What freedom and liberty comes into our lives. Now, what do we have to do? Two or three things we've got to do. Number one, what do we have to do now? First of all, we've got to accept the Bible without any kind of an emotional proof to it. We've just got to believe the book. That's the first thing we've got to do. The reason for it? Because he's spoken to us. He has addressed us. Secondarily, as I have on the bottom of the page, we've got to take charge. Notice on the bottom of the page a recommendation for this week. We've got to apply this lesson by daily making the following affirmations. For example, what do you do with your emotions and with your bodily desires and your thinking when they are out of harmony with fellowship with God? What do you do with it? Let me show you what. Here's what you do. You say, by faith, a choice. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take charge of my thinking or your emotions or body or situation. I refuse to accept that thought of whatever it is that contradicts your relationship to God. I refuse it. In dependence on the true and the living God, I bring all my thinking into subjection to Jesus Christ. And I choose to think upon and to live according to the truth. Now, that's what it means to be aggressive. Do you think that you can love God and then think out of the will of God? Loving God means that we recognize him as a person, give him his rightful place in our thinking, and do the right thing by him. It means that we learn how to take charge of our thinking. When God created you in the Garden of Eden, he created you and he gave you control of your thinking and your emotions and your bodily desires. When we were almost destroyed, we lost it all. And we lost control. And now we have the kind of a mind and emotions and body that can be manipulated by the world on the outside, by our old nature, according to Mark 7, and by the devil. And if we don't take charge, somebody else will. Or the world will. Or your old nature will. And for most of us as Christians, we've never heard about taking charge of our thinking. To whom does your thinking belong? It's supposed to belong to you. You're supposed to be able to start it when you want to and stop it when you want to and dictate the content. The same thing for your emotions, same thing for your body. You don't have to be led around by your appetites. We don't have to give way to hopelessness simply because we feel hopeless. You know why that happens in your life and mine? We got to understand ourselves. It's what happened when we were destroyed. Now, God has spoken to you, and on the basis of what he has said, we can take charge. Now, do that. Do that this week. Memorize these verses, and then take charge of yourself. You belong to God, and God has given you and your control back to you. That's why it says in Galatians chapter 5 that a part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, when we learn how to do that and learn how to choose to take God at His word and love Him, then what He created us for in the Garden of Eden will become a reality. We will be able to walk and to talk with God. Well, I'm going to have to leave it there again tonight. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. And now, our Father, we thank You for Your wonderful self and Your word. We're overwhelmed in the realization that You've spoken to us. Enable us now, Father, to take Thy word at face value, to believe You, and enable us to apply Your word in taking charge in our own lives. Now bless us this evening. Protect us as we go to our homes, and magnify Yourself in our lives. We ask it with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Understanding Ourselves. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. Now, we also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.